I'd like to invite you this morning to go with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Last week, as we were preparing for the beginning of a new year, I directed us to Colossians chapter 3, and I was encouraging us about growing and reflecting the new life that we have in Christ as we live through a new year, 2019. And as we looked at that passage, it was very much along the lines of that other song that we've had in the service, Complete in Thee. And it was all about our union with Christ and how that union is the core of this new life and is the power and is the source of all that the Lord would have us pursue as His followers. And as we were reflecting on that, I ended the message by sharing with you some quotations from John Newton that I want to repeat this morning as the beginning of our message today. He said this, and actually he said a lot of things like this. First of all, quote, "To know Christ is the shortest description of true grace. To know Him better is the surest mark of growth in grace. To know Him perfectly is eternal life." Then he said, "Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep two eyes on Christ." And finally, quote, "If I may speak my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling." Now, I think the heart of the believer resonates with those kinds of statements, and it sounds like something the Bible would drive us toward. It sounds like something a preacher would say. But then when you stop to think about it, you might be struck with the beauty of it, but wonder, what does that really mean? What is he actually talking about? What is all of this about my two eyes on Christ, keeping my eyes simply on Him? Jesus is not around physically. I can open my eyes and look at all the people who are sitting here in this building, but I don't see Christ. I haven't ever seen Him like I see you. And we are so earthbound and we're so oriented to the things of sense that we might struggle with, what is this about? How does that work? How do you see Christ when actually He is in the presence of God and He's been there for a couple thousand years now? What is this about seeing Christ? Well, probably not a lot of Christians today, probably not many Christians today, could explain what that means or could go to the scriptures to defend it or to expound on it. And it's probably not how many people even think about the Christian life to begin with. We are so aware of our earthly needs, and we're so aware of our challenges and temptations and struggles and the things about our lives that we want to be better, that our thinking about the Christian life is in that area, in that realm of sort of practical application. And what do I have to do to be a good Christian? What steps, practically speaking, can I take to become like Christ or to resist this temptation or to have a better marriage or to make wiser decisions? What are the practicalities of the Christian life? That tends to be what many people are oriented to. And I don't want to knock that at all. In fact, there's a great deal of the Bible that is devoted to that. Here on Sunday mornings, last year we started reading together, corporately, through the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is favorite among God's people precisely because it has so much in the way of practical application, so much in the way of wisdom and things that we need to do in order to be successful in life, to make solid decisions and habits that, as young people, we need to develop and nurture so that we might become the sort of stable people that we want to be? Well, that's in the Word of God. And next week, we're going to be getting back to our reading of the book of Proverbs. And in fact, I was going to mention this anyway, that the next chapters are so practical that you probably have never heard them read in public before. Or maybe not in a mixed group, because they are all about encouraging young people to resist moral sin and to pursue purity. And it's a little graphic when it comes to what we ought to avoid in that regard, as well as God's design for marriage. It is so practical and so personal that it makes us a little uncomfortable to read it. I want to prepare us for that by just saying, this is the Word of God. And that our young people are hearing all kinds of messages very graphically going in the totally other direction. And if in any place they need to hear God's truth, however graphic God chooses to be, it is in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is filled with that kind of very nitty-gritty, sort of step-by-step instruction about how to live your life. We're starting up here in a couple of weeks, this financial peace class, which is an effort, again, to help people in an important area of life and to instruct them and encourage them to make wise choices that are reflective of the Bible's own teaching about how to steward your money and how God has taught us to think about it and use it for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. And that's an appropriate thing, and there's a place for that, and there are scriptures that come to bear on that topic and all kinds of other topics. My point this morning is that if that is all that Christianity is, or if that's primarily how you think about Christianity, how is that any different at the end of the day from just the sort of self-help, make your life better that everybody out in the world is concerned about? How is it any better than behaviorism and just sort of cleaning up your life or finding a way to be successful or have positive relationships or improve yourself and be more effective in life? What distinguishes the Christian message if it's just about all of these practicalities? Well, actually, when you read the Bible, even though there are many passages on those kinds of topics, when you read the whole of Scripture, you find something much deeper than just changing your behavior. Something much more profound, something much more internal, and something much more relational that is at the core of Christianity. And one way to describe what is at that core is precisely the way that John Newton did. It is to say, this is about keeping your eyes on Christ, which is another way of saying nurture your personal fellowship with Him. Or we could put it this way as well, that Christian living centers on beholding the glory of God, or more specifically, it centers on beholding the glory of Christ. It is not just about having a happier marriage, or making better use of your money, or solving your relational tensions, or anything along those lines. That's not the essence of it. That's not primarily how you grow, is improving those areas. It is through a growing relationship with the Lord that could be described in terms of beholding His glory. You and I need something that is compelling. We need something powerful to motivate us from within, so that from within, not because of external pressures and not just because we're concerned about consequences, but from within, we actually think like God. We need to nurture those kinds of internal values and viewpoints and perspective. Our worldview, our way of looking at life, needs to reflect how God approaches it all, and how do we expect to develop that? You know, even when we're doing things that are biblical things that even the world would consider to be good things, The Lord is not satisfied with that. That's not really his focus. He is after our motives, that we would be pursuing the right kind of choices, because we are so compelled by and drawn to his glory that we want his glory to be reflected in our lives. And that's what it's all about. It's not just about living a happier life. It's about experiencing the Lord changing my direction and my inclinations and my desires. I am compelled by his beauty. I am drawn to it. And that's what drives the choices that I make. This morning, we want to consider that as it's laid out for us in a number of passages. And we're not going to be looking at any of these very deeply. I think there's a value in just tracing some key passages and seeing just how crucial this is in the storyline of Scripture. Once again, my point is that Christian living centers on beholding the glory of Christ. And that emphasis actually started way before Christ came onto the scene, way before Jesus was born. And we're looking at one of the early emphases on that here in Exodus chapter 33. And this is at a moment in the life of Moses when he was deeply confused and deeply discouraged in his ministry, overwhelmed by the rebellion and the idolatries of the people of Israel, and most of all, frustrated and scared and overwhelmed by God's own word that in judgment for the sin of Israel, God was not going to go with them in their midst. That yes, he would enable them to conquer Canaan. Yes, he would keep his promises that way. But he was not going to set up camp in the middle of them for them to experience his personal presence in the tabernacle at that time. He says, I'm going to send my angel before you. And this is totally throwing Moses off, because it's going in the opposite direction of how the whole book of Exodus had been set up and to where it had been moving. And so you see a lot of emotion and struggle as you come to Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. This is another one of Moses' great prayers of intercession. And at this point, the Lord actually agrees to his request. And he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So Moses, I know you're struggling about exactly how things are going to move forward. I am relenting of some of the things that I had said. The Lord had done this kind of thing before. I'm pulling back the threat and this plan is going to move forward. And Moses replies this way, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And you would have thought that would have been the end of the story. Moses got the assurance that he was looking for. The Lord said he's going to go with them after all and demonstrate his unique commitment to the nation of Israel. But Moses is not satisfied yet. He wants something deeper. He wants a greater, a more powerful, a more personal, experiential assurance. And so out of his struggles that he's still having, he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. I want to know more of you. I want to actually increase the level of my intimacy with you. I want to know you more profoundly as a way of assuring me of your promises and really giving me the strength that I need to continue bearing up under these burdens and leading these people forward. Lord, I cannot survive unless I have a deeper experience of who you are. Please show me your glory. You ever felt that way in life? It's not that you doubt what you're supposed to do. There's no question about what the practical steps are. It's whether you actually can follow through and have the courage and the perseverance it takes to stick with it. He doesn't say, Lord, give me more information of what I'm supposed to do. We're at a different level here. I need a greater experience of you. Show me your glory. That's what is going to be required in order for me to carry out this ministry. And so the Lord very graciously gives him probably his greatest mountaintop experience. And we go on to read about it in chapter 34. He is not able to see the fullness of the glory of God with his eyes, but he does actually see something of brightness that is a part of the definition or the expression of this glory of God. And yet the glory of God is not to be associated only with all of this light and all this vision that he saw. The glory of God is particularly associated with the proclamation of the name of God in chapter 34, verse 6, and of these attributes of God that are explaining that name and through which the Lord is more deeply assuring Moses. What does the glory of God mean anyway? The glory of God, the word glory in the Old Testament, in other cases, in more kind of mundane cases, it just refers to the weight of something, the actual physical weight, like how much it weighs. And as applied to God, that is a very helpful concept to keep in mind. It's talking about what it is that makes God a weighty person. What it is that gives God substance. What makes him so great and so weighty before us. And so it becomes kind of a shorthand way of talking about the fullness of the perfections of God as God, his glory. And Moses received an amazing, unique experience of that on that mountain. And it is what then enabled him to go forward anyway. And he would have a lot more discouragement to undergo before his life was over. And he would have a lot more questions about what in the world God was up to or how in the world he was supposed to lead these people. But it was this kind of experience that sort of cemented in his heart the reality of God, the glory of God, the enabling of God. This was a crucial moment that spurred him on and that spurred him forward. And that sort of experience was the blessing of some other key people in the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to look at their experiences, but you can think about the vision of God's glory that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. You can think about the incredible things that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of his prophecy especially. You can think of some of the visions that Daniel was given. And there's a pretty consistent reaction that all of these people have when they are given just some kind of a window into the glory of God. They instinctively, nobody has to tell them, they fall on their face. They're actually scared that they're going to be destroyed by the experience, but God assures them of his mercy and of his cleansing them of their sin. And then what is the long-term effect of those kinds of visions that these individuals had? Well, why is it that people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel can serve the Lord under the greatest kinds of duress you can imagine? And the total rejection in some cases by the very people that they're preaching to. What is it that gives them the heart, courage, and enabling to keep going and to persevere? It is that their souls have been fed and strengthened and renewed and assured through those kinds of visions. I would submit to you that it was the vision of the glory of God that kept those men going, just like it kept Moses going. Well, We're not going to walk through the entirety of the Old Testament along those lines. But I do want us to take us to the New Testament now and look at the same idea in a different way as we come to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And what is it that is happening in the incarnation? The event that we have just gotten done celebrating at Christmas time, God taking on flesh or joining himself to a human nature. You know, when you read the accounts as they appear in Luke and to some extent in Matthew, what you're impressed with there is that God in his mercy toward humanity has joined himself with us so that he can die for our sins and save us. Jesus is Yahweh who came to save his people from their sin. There is that redemptive, sin-forgiving aspect to the incarnation that's probably what we normally think of when we think about Christmas. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it is something much greater. And it's looking, I think, beyond the forgiveness of sin to what believers forgiven of their sin get to enjoy as they experience the work of Christ. Look at these famous statements in John chapter 1 at verse 14. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is the second person of the Godhead, has come to earth and has made the Father known. So what is happening in the incarnation? Yes, God is taking on flesh in order to die for us and to save us. And that's a sublime and heart-stirring truth. But what else is happening, according to John, is God is taking on flesh in the person of Jesus so that people might have that kind of personal first-hand experience of the glory of the Father. And do you realize that there's a sense in which, even though you and I have never in our lives had anything like Moses and those guys did, because of the revelation of God in Christ, we actually have more than they did. We don't have the sensory experience of it, but we have the fullness of the revelation of it in the person and in the work of Christ. And what is happening in those moments of Jesus coming into the world and walking along the roads of Galilee and teaching and working miracles and then dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, what is happening is the character of God is being put on display to a degree that has never happened before in the human race. He has come to explain for us, to expound for us, to display for us the glory of God. That is what is happening in the incarnation. It's all about the display of the glory of the Father. Now, those men that walked with him in the first century also had some unique experiences. That was a very short period of time, those 33 years, and there were just a handful of people that got to be up close and personal with Jesus and see the fullness of what he came to reveal at that time. And we actually, not too long ago, were reflecting on probably the highest experience of theirs before the resurrection as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. And you might remember the sermon that I preached on Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, which had to do with the transfiguration. And that unique experience where, like Moses on the mountain, actually Moses was one of the ones that showed up with Jesus, Peter, James, and John had a theophany of their own, a Christophany, where they were able to see something, a little window of the glory of God in Christ that normally was concealed to a great degree. It was evident through the teaching and the character, but there wasn't this light and all this power associated with that. But he gave them a window into that as well. And we call it the Transfiguration. And my thesis for that sermon was this: the demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. Because up to that point, Jesus had just been all over them about, you got to die to yourself, you got to take up your cross, you got to live for me and not for this world. I'm leaving for you this example of just extreme self-sacrifice, and this is the path of life for my disciples. And the world may persecute you, and you may die for it, but this is the way it is. In my experience, it's suffering and then glory. Glory's not going to come right now. But to assure them that it was coming, that he really was who he says he was, he gives them this experience to make this point: the demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. And there are different aspects of Christ that we walk through in that passage: his inherent glory as God, the glory of his atoning death, and the glory of his unique authority as God's Son to actually teach about discipleship. The demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. So it wasn't just Moses. It was also the disciples who walked on the earth with Jesus. And you say, well, that's wonderful. And those are such encouraging and uplifting passages. And as I read them, I find my own heart stirred to kind of imagine what it would have been like to have had an experience like that. But the point remains that I don't see Jesus physically. God hasn't given me any of those kinds of experiences. And I still am struggling because for however much information there is in the New Testament, it doesn't feel the same. It sure would help if the Lord just kind of showed up and just blew me away with some physical manifestation of his presence. It doesn't feel the same. Those are very unique experiences. That's why we talk about them, make a big point about them, because they were so special and there was so much about them that these men received. I don't see Christ physically. Well, I understand that. But how would the New Testament actually deal with us about that and help us to plug our own experience into the same idea of the glory of God? It's really not until the epistles that this theme gets explained along the lines of what John Newton was talking about. And I want you to invite you to go with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. In fact, one of the men the other night at our prayer meeting read from this passage. And I want to highlight from chapter 4 one truth that may or may not be the way you think about your own conversion experience. But this is how God defines it. What is going on in the case of people who, to this point, are still rejecting Christ? 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the same thing we've been talking about. And here, this idea of the glory of God in Christ is connected with people's conversion. That the reason why so many people are not believers is that their minds have not yet been illuminated to be able to see that this Jesus is actually God come to reveal his glory. But what is it that has made the difference in your life? And for however far from godliness and growth you feel, or however much you struggle, if in your heart of hearts your conviction is Jesus is not just another moral teacher, he is not just one among many, he's not just a good man teaching helpful things, but actually Jesus is exactly what John said he was, God in the flesh. And the more I learn about Christ, the more I come to experience the reality of God. All right, to whatever degree you've experienced it, even though you long for more, you don't feel like you've advanced very much, to whatever degree you've experienced it, do you realize how that happened? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Here is a definition of conversion. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One way, one Bible way to describe conversion is that God has turned the lights on for you so that you see Jesus as God and as reflecting the glory of God, unique in his identity, divine in his glory. The people who don't believe that, it's because they're still blinded by Satan. The people who do believe that, it's because God tore the blinders from their eyes with this overpowering revelation of himself on a personal level, that the things the Bible says about Jesus are true. You have come to see that Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God. You've come to embrace that. It's a miracle if you believe that. And again, even though we feel very far from where we want to be in our knowledge of Christ, if we have genuine faith in him to where we look at that one and say, he is God in the flesh, and his character reveals the deity of God, and his work is the path to God, and I embrace him for who he says he is, you have had an experience of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of hard for those of us who made a profession of faith when we were children and have learned these things from our earliest years and who haven't felt a whole lot of drama in our conversion experience or sensed some huge radical change. The Bible is explaining to you actually how God would look at it, whether you were 5 years old or 50 years old. And one way you begin to see this is when you start to talk to other people who are outside of Christ and give the gospel to them, and they are as hard as stone. And they don't get it, and they don't care. And you're looking at them, and you're saying, look, Jesus is God. He came and he died for our sin. Embrace him as your Savior. And they're just like, that's nice. Or worse, that's baloney. But you actually believe it. If you believe it, what's happened is that in conversion, God has opened your eyes to the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. You actually have already experienced a measure of this. That's what conversion is. Conversion, yes, has many wonderful results. It frees us from the wrath of God. It assures us of a place in heaven. It declares us righteous in the sight of God. And these are all blessings that God would have us to delight in. But that's not all that it is. Conversion means God gives you. Here's what it means. You grasp this. Because if you don't, maybe you are not converted. Conversion means you love Jesus. Weak as your love may be, but there's still this fundamental commitment. He is God in the flesh. I find him to be glorious and attractive. I want more of him. That's what it means to be saved. It's not just that your name is written in somebody's book or that you've been freed from sin and taken up into the presence. It's that you love God and your glory. His glory is appealing to you. That's what conversion is. Well, if that's what conversion is, then you can expect that same experience is what is going to be at the heart of the Christian life. And there's a book in the Bible that's actually devoted to this whole theme, and that I'm sure was where Newton was getting his wording from, and that is the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're not talking about conversion, we're talking about perseverance. Continuing in the faith, despite discouragements, persecution of others, your own failures along the way, but you just stick with it. You're just pursuing Christ. And when you become aware of sin, you repent of it, you turn from it, you appeal to him for forgiveness. You renew your devotion to him. You keep moving forward. You keep stepping forward. That's perseverance. How is it that you can do that? Well, it's through the same way that you got converted in the first place. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 12 and this famous statement in verse 2, which is all about verse 1, running with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. There it is, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the word glory does not occur here, but the word glory does occur when Jesus is first introduced in this book, which was back in chapter 1, verse 3. And the writer says at that point that Jesus is, just like John did, the express image of the Father, and he uses the word glory. You can turn there if you want to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We're talking about the same thing. The full manifestation of the glory of God is in Christ, and perseverance comes as we look to him. Now, somebody is still struggling. You say, what does that mean, looking to him? How does that work? I don't know why I never made this connection before. I mean, I could have defined it for you before, but I don't know that I would have defined it from this verse. But the answer is right here. As you look at the next verse that is there to explain it, he just said, look to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, etc., etc. In other words, the looking is being defined by the word consider. And so what does it mean to consider? Looking is not talking about a physical experience. It's talking about something called considering. What does it mean to consider? Well, I looked it up in a lexicon, and here's what it said. Analogizomai. To think or reason with thoroughness and completeness. To think out carefully. To reason thoroughly. To consider carefully. To reason. Reasoning. What does it mean to consider? It means to think. It's talking about a mental process. In other Bible words, we would call this meditation. Fixing your thoughts on something. Filling your mind with truth about Jesus. That's what it means to look at him. It's not some weird out-of-the-body experience. It's not a theophany like Moses had. It is not exclusively, but it is inevitably and partially a mental exercise. It has to do with turning your thoughts away from other subjects that fascinate you and that draw you, and reflecting deeply, and as it says here, carefully, thoroughly, using your reason. Considering Christ and all that the Bible teaches about him, reasoning through who he is and what he has done. And if you're still wondering, what would that look like? Well, read the book of Hebrews. That's what it's about. The author takes pains, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, to unfold the glory of Christ. And all that he is in his supremacy over all of God's creation and everything God has done before and all the priests and everything else God had blessed his people with, he is better, and here's why, and here's some verses from the Old Testament that he fulfills, and here's some other dimensions of his work, and here's how he was typified by these Old Testament structures, etc. You want to know what it looks like to consider? Look, I don't care if you read the Bible through in this next year. But how about a careful verse-by-verse study of one book, the book of Hebrews? That would be considering. That would be looking to Jesus. That would be beholding the glory of Christ. This is what we're talking about. This is what John Newton was talking about. And if we desire in that process to actually grow, for our character to be transformed, for our lives to grow in virtue and in the product of it in the choices of our life, it's going to come the same way. And go with me to the passage that many of us could quote as the expression of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Earlier I read from chapter 4, and leading up to what he said there, Paul made this comment, and guess what? In 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about Moses. He's talking about Exodus 33 and the great privilege Moses had of being on that mountain and seeing the glory of God. And actually, he says, look, for as great as that was the ministry of condemnation. You're now, through the new covenant, accessing the ministry of righteousness and life. And your progress in this new covenant is going to happen in this way. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, there it is, are being, through that experience, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And I want to bring this one out especially because it tells us that it's not just a mental experience. There's a lot of meditation, a lot of disciplining of your mind that it takes, a lot of study that it's going to take. And I hope we appreciate that. And I hope we understand you are never going to be any closer to Christ or any more like Christ if you are not growing in your meditation on Scripture. There is a directly proportional relationship between the quantity and the quality of your meditation and the godliness of your character and your love for the Lord. There are no shortcuts. It's not going to happen by coming to church only. And it's not just about turning over a new leaf and developing new habits. If you're talking about sanctification, it is directly proportionate to the amount of effort that by God's grace you put into meditation. But it is not just that. There is another element that is reminding us of the supernatural and that God is the one underneath all of this, enabling all of this, using all of this to transform us. When he says at the end, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's a spiritual experience. It's not just mental. It's the idea of when you're meditating on the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work to enable you to see more of the beauty of that and to change your character through that and to deepen your love for that and to change you from inside. You can't really change yourself. He takes the meditation and he applies it and he internally uses it to sanctify you. And I was struck with an example of this that I just coincidentally, or in the providence of God, picked up this morning. I get a magazine that's entitled Bible Study Magazine from Faith Life, and their lead article this time is on J.I. Packer. And a lot of us would be familiar with him through his writings. He's an Anglican, and he's taken some positions that I wouldn't endorse or encourage. But his writings on the Christian life have had a life-changing impact on hundreds, thousands, perhaps even millions of us believers. And it goes back to his book, Knowing God, which was published initially when I was 3 years old. And when I read for the first time, I think when I was 18. And that's what the article is concentrating on, is that book. The author says, Knowing God has sold more than 1 million copies and has been translated into more than 20 languages. As Packer explains, it's a book that you can use at a very early stage of Christian interest, and it's a discipling book. It gets readers to the point where one hopes that they are thoroughly committed to God on the basis of all the relevant biblical knowledge. And then this was fascinating, a little background on how that book came to be. Initially, Packer didn't set out to write a book. He was recruited by the editor of the now defunct evangelical magazine to, quote-unquote, fill a gap. And I was struck by how this is exactly what I was saying in the introduction this morning. The editor said to him one day, "Look, we haven't got anything on God that we can put into the hands of inquirers. We've got lots of good stuff on godliness. We're building up resources there, like how to live the Christian life." Well, great. But, the lady said, "surely good nurture means that we ought to focus directly on God as well as the other things. Will you write a set of articles?" And so I began, and those articles became that book, Knowing God. And you read that book, and he's saying exactly what I've been saying this morning. The Christian needs a compelling vision that drives him forward and that turns this into something more than just moralism. You've got to have an experience of the glory of God, and that comes by studying his character, particularly as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, one other passage to emphasize the point that this is a supernatural experience, and it is not just about our meditation. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3? And at this point in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to give theology, and there is an enormous amount of material here for meditation purposes. But both at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, Paul realizes these people aren't going to get it. It's not just about studying the theology and memorizing these passages. It's not just about breaking down the grammar. I'm talking about another world here. I'm talking about a whole other different domain of existence that we've never been to physically and can't see it visibly. I'm talking about the spiritual realm. And Paul comes to realize something else is required than just meditation. And that's why at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 3, he prays. And what does he pray? Look here at chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to what? The riches of his glory." There it is. "He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." See, it's a relational thing. It's not just about theology. It's Christ himself having a fuller residence within me. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Have you ever prayed that way for yourself, for your family, for your pastor? God, what these people need is not to have their behavior fixed. They need to understand the depth of the love of Christ. They need their hearts ravished by the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the Father as revealed through Christ. That's what these people need. If they have that, everything else is going to happen. Everything else is going to fall into place. Then we can talk about everything else in its context. But fundamentally, they need to see the glory of God. And it's not going to come just by preaching. It's not just going to come by reading your Bible. It's going to come by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes more and more and wiping off more of the crud that is there still and taking you to new depths beyond what you got at your conversion. And we read this language. I mean, it's so lofty, filled with all the fullness of God. And we're like, what in the world is he talking about? Impossible that I would be so consumed with Christ and his love. Well, he knows you're going to say that and you're going to be unbelieving. And that's why he has this little doxology at the end. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He's saying God is able to do this. All right, that line is not talking in this context about how God gave you a better car than you were praying for. That line is in the Bible to tell you God can show you more of his glory than you ever imagine and sanctify you more than you can ever imagine. That's what he is so excited about there. But the point is, he knows God's got to do this, and so he prays. He doesn't just teach, he prays. Now, my theme this morning has been Christian living centers on beholding the glory of Christ. What are some ramifications? I've touched on a couple of these along the way. First of all, if that's true, then I need to prioritize my communion with Christ. This needs to be the thing that I'm devoting my life to and that I'm working by God's grace to put front and center and make it a consistent and meaningful part of my experience, communion with Christ. Secondly, I need to emphasize the glory of Christ in my evangelism and my discipleship. That conversion is not just about a ticket to heaven, it is about Christ and loving him. And that Christian growth comes in the same way. And thirdly, as we think about the end of our service here, I trust that we can approach the Lord's table with this same mentality and that we can view this ordinance as a way of experiencing more deeply the glory of Christ. That as we hold that bread and chew it, as we drink down that little bit of juice, our hearts will be struck in a more meaningful way about the depth of the condescension of God and how he has shown his glory in the suffering of our Savior. And to prepare for that, let me read for you a song. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus Savior, risen, now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. And adoring him is what we're doing as we celebrate the Lord's table.